When God created man, He made him in His own image and His own likeness. And He made him to be a very different creature than any of the animals that He had made. He was not only physical, flesh and blood, but He was spiritual. He was body, soul, and spirit. He was made to be a relational creature, and His greatest relationship would be with God Himself. And this higher, more complex, more dynamic creature called man was given something as part of his makeup that lends toward relationship. It's a very delicate and, dare I say, dangerous aspect of his design that could influence him for good or for evil. God gave man emotion. Human beings are emotional creatures. We experience the world around us through this internal mechanism that touches not only the mind, but the body, and perhaps even the soul. Our interaction with some event or some person or even some object can produce a visceral response within us. In other words, we feel something. And the fall has distorted things to where feeling can either be a blessing or a curse. Sometimes emotion can cause us to act nobly, other times sinfully. Emotions can move us to help our neighbor, or they can move us to hate our neighbor. Think about your emotions. Think about this emotion we call fear. When fear is experienced properly, it keeps us from injury. Fear keeps us from walking too close to the edge of a roof, or it keeps us from dark alleyways at night. Fear can be an emotion that drives us to honor God. We are commanded to fear the Lord. But because of the fall, fear can run out of control and lead us astray. The fear of man can keep us from serving God. Or the fear of what could happen in the future can paralyze us. Fear of one's surroundings can lead to all kinds of psychological disorders. There are some people in this world who are so fearful they cannot even function in this world without being medicated. How about the emotion of anger? Anger could be used for good or evil. If you hear that your child was abused by a neighbor, the righteous response, along with emotions like grief, would be anger. If you did not feel anger at the news of a child of yours being abused, it would reflect something of your lack of love for that child. Or there is a righteous anger when God is dishonored in some way among His people. There is a righteous anger. But much of the time, anger is an emotion that burns out of control and is used for evil. Everything from domestic violence to the destruction of a city through riots. Jealousy is another emotion that can be good or evil. If you walked in on your spouse holding hands and being affectionate with someone else, your emotional response should be jealousy. That is a righteous response to a situation that threatens the marriage covenant. The problem is when jealousy is mingled with sin and the response becomes hate and bitterness and revenge. Emotions are powerful and they can be dangerous. They can be used to act selflessly or selfishly, for good or for evil. Psychologists have tried to determine how many human emotions there are, and different theories have been proposed. Some believe there are only two main emotions, valence or arousal. For the sake of people like us, we could say pleasure or displeasure. And every other emotion has a varying ratio of one or the other. Another theory is that there are five main emotions that people experience, and the spectrum of human emotion can be classified into one of those five. Another theory suggests 25 major emotions, and others have listed them in the hundreds. But one thing is certain. Emotions make up a very significant part of the human experience. I could put on this screen a very depressing video that would have all of you in tears. Or I could show another one that would have everyone smoldering in anger. Or, because of the complexity of our individualism and our influences, I could show something that would create varied responses among us. Some sad, some angry, some happy, some ambivalent. Hearing an old song on the radio can bring you back to your childhood, which stirs up in you all kinds of different emotions. A mix of surprise and amusement, maybe even mingled with some sadness or feelings of loss. Or a certain smell can remind you of grandma's house, and that brings you feelings of love and comfort and safety. We are emotional creatures, and God has made us this way as part of how we relate to Him and part of how we interact with His creation. And God designed us to respond to events in this life in conjunction with this powerful human characteristic we call emotion. But there is one area where people can react emotionally that is particularly dangerous and can have negative long-term consequences, and that is in responding to the message of the gospel. There's one area where we can react emotionally that is dangerous, and that is a response to the preaching of the gospel. When Jesus preached about sin, salvation, and the kingdom of heaven, one thing he was not looking for was an impulsive, emotional response. Now, surely emotion would be part of that experience because you are hearing the truth proclaimed from the truth incarnate. How could emotion not be part of that? But he didn't want anyone's decision to follow him to be solely an emotional one. In short, Jesus wanted us to count the cost. Jesus wanted us to count the cost. Let's review and talk about what we heard last week. Jesus gave one of his most difficult teachings we find in the Gospels. He described what kind of attitude the disciple is to have for the one to follow him. He says, "You must hate your family," verse 26. "You must carry your cross," verse 27. "You must renounce all that you have," verse 33. Now, this would be as shocking to the first century hearer as to us in the 21st century. It's a call to radical discipleship. And the point Jesus made here was that he would allow you to have no rival affections. He says you must hate your family. And as I explained last time, he wasn't teaching that you are truly to hate those closest of human relationships in your life, but that your commitment to him must be so great that there is no blurring of the lines as far as where your allegiances lie. You are given a family to love and enjoy, but in light of your commitment to Jesus, those relationships should look like hate in comparison. There can be no familial obligation, there can be no relational obstacle that keeps you from following Christ. That was verse 26. He then says, you must carry your cross. Jesus portrays discipleship as a death to oneself. To carry your cross was a picture of martyrdom. It was a picture of total surrender. You are no longer free, but under the power and authority of another. A person carrying a cross has been conquered and has surrendered all autonomy. Now, in this case, cross carrying is for Christ and his purposes. But the picture communicated one thing to Jesus' audience, and that is a person under the authority of another. Someone who is carrying a cross is dead to the world. That is verse 27. And then he says, these are the 3 points we saw last time. The third one was that you must renounce all that you have. We discussed how this doesn't mean you are to sell everything or that you are to give it all away, and that is the only way that you can follow Christ. But it means that everything you own comes under divine authority. It is a renouncing of ownership. You cannot follow Christ and be in love with the things of this world. And I encouraged you to think about all the things you possess and picture it with a sticker on each item that says property of Jesus, because that is what it means to renounce all that you have. It belongs to him. And we saw quite clearly that Jesus was not saying in this passage, you are not going to be a very good disciple unless you do these things. Nor was he saying, if you want to be an ideal disciple, you should consider doing these things. Rather, he says 3 times, if you do not do these things, you cannot be my disciple. And it seems as Jesus is heading to the cross that there is an increased tone of urgency and a greater emphasis on the level of commitment that he requires. Following Jesus is a path of self-denial, total allegiance, and total devotion. There can be no rivals, not family, nor career, nor money, nor selfish ambition. It all needs to be hated, crucified, and renounced. Not for a short time, but for a lifetime. And along with this radical teaching that's woven in throughout, I decided to separate them, but along with this teaching is that Jesus warns everyone that they must count the cost. If they want to follow him, they must give thought to what he requires. And he teaches this through 2 short parables. I will read them again. Verse 28. He says, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. And then he concludes those short parables with this, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. These are some of the plainest and clearest parables of Jesus. I don't need to spend a lot of time explaining them. They are, on the surface, very understandable. He gives 2 examples which both communicate the same reality. count the cost before you follow him. If you don't count the cost before you follow him, you will get yourself into trouble. It would be very bad to start and not to finish. He says you will invite mockery, like with the man in the tower, or you will invite self-destruction, like the king and the armies. Both stories describe the same condition. Someone who comes to Christ must consider what it will cost him. Jesus is very upfront. There are no hidden agendas. This is no bait and switch. He's so plain and so blunt, in fact, it almost seems like he's placing obstacles in the path of the potential convert. It almost seems like he's making the narrow road more narrow. How different this is from how we present the gospel today. It seems that in modern evangelicalism, we keep making the narrow road more broad. Jesus narrows it, and the modern church continually widens it. Jesus presents it as trials, tribulation, and persecution, and we present it as joy, peace, and lasting happiness. And sadly, what many well-meaning churches often do with the hopes of winning people to Christ is target that dangerous human mechanism called emotion. They so want people to be forgiven of their sins, and they so want Christ to be their Savior, and they will use whatever means necessary to get them to make a decision, even if that decision is impulsive and emotional. I've been to many churches, and I have seen many presentations of the gospel, and I've been to large evangelistic events, and they are usually the same. The message begins to wind down. It's going to get to the part about the need to be reconciled to God and the need to make a decision. The lights are dimmed. The piano begins to play in the background. And the speaker begins to draw upon the emotions of the hearer. And it usually goes something like this. God loves you. God has a plan for you. God wants to fix your marriage. He wants to free you from your addictions. He wants to give you joy and peace within. And he's asking you to come to him now. Take his hand, won't you? Pray with me if you want to live a new life. If you want to live a life of purpose and fulfillment. And with all the heads bowed and the lights dimmed and the gentle massaging of certain keys on the piano, a person is swayed emotionally to make a decision that is not a calling to a crucified life, but the promise of a more prosperous life. And they play on the emotions of people who are at a low point in their life, and they do want change. They want their circumstances to change. But how often is the message that they must change? That they must abandon themselves? That they must forsake their lives to follow after Christ? Now, I have no doubt that churches or ministries that present the gospel in this way are Christians. I have no doubt that their heart is in the right place. And I'm not saying every church should be like ours, or they're doing it wrong and we're doing it right, or anything of the sort. But this is a gospel issue, and so we should pay close attention to make sure that if we do have some kind of event, we get the gospel right. And sadly, this kind of presentation creates a lot of misunderstanding of what it means to be a Christian, and a lot of people will adopt the label as Christian and have absolutely no redirection of their life whatsoever. Now, does coming to Jesus bring peace? Does he fix marriages? Does he free people from addiction? He does. But that truth must always be framed in the context of faith in Christ, meaning a turning away from your life to follow Him. In other words, when the Bible talks about believing in Jesus, we have to say, what does that mean? It's a twofold action. It's turning away from self to Christ, and you can't keep self and Christ. You can't hold them both. And so a lot of these presentations, God bless these people, they love the Lord, I have no doubt, but they generate false converts because people get the wrong idea of what it is they're signing up for. And what often happens is people are swayed emotionally, and so they try Christ for a while, and then when they're confronted with their need to change, they're confronted with the need to abandon themselves, they don't want to give up their former life. They like the language they use. They like the clubs they go to. They like the people they hang out with. They like the movies they watch. They were never told that any of those things have to go. That was never part of the deal. And so a lot of people make a profession of faith at these events. They walk the aisle. They shake the pastor's hand. They talk to a counselor backstage. But they have never had a departure from their old life because they were never told it was even necessary. Now, what I shared with you is very unlike how Jesus presented discipleship. And I get it. We're just seeing a small snippet of probably a longer message. He doesn't talk about believing in Him here. He talks about what it means to be a disciple. But Jesus does not try to cover up the harsh reality of what this means. He does not paint a rosy future. He wanted people to count the cost. Pastor Stephen Cole, a sermon that he gave, I'm quoting from, he says, "Our evangelistic methods today are big on emotion and little on reason. We get people into a stadium to hear testimonies from famous athletes or movie stars about how Christ changed their lives. Then they hear a rousing speaker promise how Christ can meet the person's every need. Then the invitation is given and counselors are primed to get out of their seats and walk forward so that people on the verge of a decision think that others are going forward. The choir or band is playing a song of invitation and going forward feels like the right thing to do. In a swell of emotion, the person gets out of his seat and makes a decision for Christ. But did the person get saved? By God's grace, some do. But even the well-known evangelists admit that the long-term stick-with-it rate for those who make a decision is only about 10 to 15%. All too often, their decision was based more on emotion than on careful thought about what it means to follow Christ." Now again, this is not a hobby horse of mine. It's not like I get up here every week and want to pick on the modern church. I applaud ministries who do these things. I pray for them. I encourage them. I want to see people come to Christ. But we have to do it the way that Jesus did. We must not hide the truth about the invitation. And the invitation is a call to carry one's cross. Jesus never played on people's emotions. He called them to carefully and thoughtfully count the cost of discipleship. Are you going to follow me? Have you considered what this is going to mean for the rest of your life? The church today wants to make following Jesus the easiest thing in the world, and some of these preachers have spent a lot of time covering up the cost of discipleship. But Jesus never presents it that way. Now, some of these things I read in that imaginary gospel invitation are absolutely true. God loves you. True. God has a plan for you. True. God wants to fix your marriage, true. Free you from your addictions, true. Give you joy and peace within, true. But did Jesus or the apostles ever present coming to Christ in that way? Never. You'll never find it because it's a modern convention. Now, do people get saved at those events with those invitations? Absolutely they do. But I believe God saves in spite of our methods rather than because of them. The reality of coming to Christ is that you are signing up to run a marathon. There are hills and valleys. There is heartache and loss and failure and frustration and pain, and it can be long and it can be grueling. But the modern church often wants to make it not like a marathon, but like a sprint. The finish line is right here. Just pray the prayer and you cross the finish line and it's all done. But coming to Christ is not the finish line, it's the starting blocks. Coming to Christ is not the end, it's the beginning. It's the firing of the gun. You're in the race now. You are among the throngs of people, the crowds, lost, being swept away into judgment. But now you're in the race and God has a course for you to run. And it's exhausting and it's exhilarating at the same time. It's not that you cross the finish line and now you can rest. It's that the gun has been fired and now you are to run and to run and to run. And you're to run to win. And Jesus asks, are you prepared to run? Listen to how the writer of the Hebrews describes this. This is Hebrews chapter 12. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then he says a couple verses later, we are to consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now, why would you grow weary or faint-hearted? Isn't Jesus going to give you joy, peace, and lasting happiness? Well, he will help you be free. But there's also the promise of temptation, tribulation, and persecution. And that can cause someone to grow weary in the race that we're given to run. And so a huge part of the New Testament is encouragement to us to just keep on going. Don't be discouraged. I remember as a brand new Christian, I lost so many of my best buddies when I came to Christ. The phone stopped ringing. I stopped getting invited to certain things. They did not want to hear about my new life. They did not want to hear about my God. And all these lifelong friends I thought would stick with me through thick and thin were just gone. And it was hard to completely start over. And it was hard to abandon some of these long-term relationships, some of these deep-rooted sins and habits that had taken form in my life. It was a struggle. It was a fight. But I had read enough of the Gospels to know it's like, that's pretty much how Jesus describes it. Like, it didn't take me by surprise. Like, why is this strange thing happening to me? Now, I have to be super clear, and I did this last week too. The gospel is not faith in Christ plus enduring to the end. Okay? The gospel is not faith in Christ plus anything. The gospel is faith in Christ, but the kind of faith that is real and genuine and from God produces endurance to the end. So, in other words, salvation is not the reward for finishing the race. That's what I don't want you to get confused about. Salvation is not a reward at the end that God is holding out. Hey, you finished the race, I'm going to give you salvation. But finishing the race is the response to genuine faith. And the threat is that people will profess faith in Christ and yet find the path to be undesirable and then fall away and leave the course never to return. That's the picture that Scripture presents again and again. This is what Jesus means here in verse 29. The man laid a foundation and he's not able to finish. And all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." People look at those who profess faith in Christ and yet never have any change of life and they continue on in their sin. And you know what they call them? They call them hypocrites. They say, "Oh, you go to church and you carry the Bible, but I know what you do with your girlfriend. I know what you're smoking on the weekends." And it brings confusion as to what a follower of Christ really looks like. This is why Scripture has so many warnings about enduring to the end as being a necessary part of discipleship. In fact, turn to Hebrews chapter 3. I want you to see this in your own Bible. Hebrews chapter 3. The book of Hebrews is a letter written to Jewish Christians who were enduring suffering for the name of Christ, and a lot of them were turning back to their former ways in Judaism because they did not like the persecution. And so Hebrews is written with all these warnings saying, you cannot turn back. There is nothing to turn back to. Christ is the fulfillment of all of that stuff. You're going back to the shadow. Christ is the reality. So listen to what he says in chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "Take care, brothers." Notice he calls them brothers. He assumes that they're believers. "Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And verse 14, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Now look at verse 14. He doesn't say, if you hold your original confidence to the end, you have come to share in Christ. In other words, it's not the reward for crossing the finish line. But he says, you have come to share in Christ, present reality, if you hold your original confidence to the end. Meaning you started the race and you're going to finish the race. Meaning that is the true disciple. And if you don't hold on to the end, you did not come to share in Christ to begin with. So endurance then becomes the necessary evidence that you are His. You endure to the end. You did have enough materials to build the tower. You did have a large enough army to go to war. And this is a really important thing I want you to get here, and this brings us back to the introduction about emotion. Enduring with Christ is not something that can be carried through emotion. Your emotions can never carry you all the way. Emotion might get you to make a profession of faith at one point in your life, but emotion cannot create in you endurance because a new set of emotions could be introduced that take you away from your profession of faith. How many times have you met someone or heard someone say this? Yeah, I left the church years ago because the pastor did this or that. I haven't been to church in 20 years because that pastor, or because some of the people at that church. And so they turned away from the church and they never looked back. Now, that's an example of someone who was won to Christ through an emotional response and pulled away from Christ through an emotional response. It's just exchanging one for the other. One was an emotional appeal. I'm assuming here, I'm making assumptions, but I know people like this. One was an emotional appeal to have peace and joy and be forgiven and go to heaven. And then the other was a contrary set of emotions of anger and hurt and a distaste for anything having to do with Christ and His church. So you have competing emotions. One emotion brought you into the visible church, and another set of emotions pulled you out of the visible church. None of them joined you to Christ in the first place. I'm not saying there's not emotion when people come to Christ. Tears are a wonderful expression of love for Christ and repentance and sorrow over sin. I'm just saying if someone does have an emotional-only conversion to Christ, it's not going to last. In those kinds of situations, and I've known people like this, they heard one of these kinds of gospels where there was no appeal to count the cost. There was no appeal to the reality of the narrow road that Jesus calls us to. There was no promise that it would be a difficult road, that people would hurt you and revile you, and that this was to be expected and not something out of the ordinary. And so they leave because it was never expected, most likely, and because it was never presented to them that way in the first place. But if you know that there's trouble ahead, then the pastor hurts you, or those Christians in that church hurt you, or that church betrays you, or you experience the difficulties of carrying the name of Christ, you are not shaken because you are trusting in Christ and nothing else. You are not trusting in a happier life. You are not trusting in a better marriage. You are not trusting in that pastor or that group of Christians. You are trusting in Christ alone, and He has prepared you for the difficulty of the race. I want you to turn one more place, and then we'll close. 1 Peter chapter 4. Beginning in verse 12. 1 Peter is close to Hebrews, a couple books to the right. He says, 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." The context of 1 Peter is he's writing to persecuted Christians who are suffering. They are suffering by being slaughtered in public places like the Colosseum. They are suffering by being dispersed from their homes and chased out of their cities. And he is writing a very broad letter to suffering Christians, and he says to them, this is not something that should come as a shock. Now imagine how many people in Peter's day would have stuck around and been holding on to Christ if they were promised happiness, prosperity, better marriage, better this, better that, and not told, man, this is going to be hard. You are going to have a broken heart sometimes. You are going to struggle with sin. You are going to struggle with relationships. Yes, there's going to be joy. Yes, there's going to be moments of just glory and wonder, but there is going to be pain, and it's going to be hard. So Peter writes to them, and he reminds them, this is totally normal what's happening to you. You are suffering for Christ's sake. And rather than that being an opportunity to jump ship and say, I'm out of here, I don't want any of that anymore, it just makes crossing the finish line all the sweeter. Oh, that's going to be a good day. Oh, when God's glory is revealed, don't we look forward to that day? And that's the attitude of the true disciple. The one who has counted the cost. He knows it's a race. He's been told it's a race. Difficulty in the Christian life does not make him want to abandon the race. It just makes him look forward to the day when Christ is revealed all the more. So I ask you this evening, are you in Christ today? And have you counted the cost of what it means to be in Christ today? Are you prepared for the length of the race? Let's pray. Lord, the only reason any of us would cross that finish line is because of your work in us, not because we're strong-willed people, not because we can have a better attitude toward life than our neighbor, but because of Christ in us, who is working in us to will and to work according to His good purpose. And for that, we are thankful. Help us this week, Lord. This week may pose many trials for some of us, Lord. This is a windy road with lots of ups and downs, but thanks be to God, you wait for us at the finish line where we will hear those wonderful words, well done, good and faithful servant. May it be to your everlasting honor and praise. Amen.